Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we welcome you to call in this hour and you may ask any question about the subject you'd like and we will talk about it. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, we can talk about that too. You just have to bring it up and let us know. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Right now I'm looking at what appears to be a full switchboard, so you might get a busy signal, but if you call a little bit, lines do open up. The number is 844-484-5737. This weekend, tomorrow, the next day, and Sunday, I'm going to be speaking in the Nashville area, south of Nashville, in Pelham, Tennessee. And if you're interested in coming to those meetings, you can check our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under announcements, and you'll see time and place for this gathering, several gatherings, four times this weekend. Okay, we're going to go to the phones and talk to Steve from Lakewood, California. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Love your ministry as always. Thanks for taking my call today. My question is regarding, started reading through Matthew today, and you know, as many times I read through Matthew, in chapter 2, verse 16, Herod puts to death all the male children, and Satan filled his heart to do that evil. It always breaks my heart whenever I read that and gets me emotional. So my question is, with the connection of that prophecy of Jeremiah 31:15, 600 years before Christ, number one, the people in Jeremiah's day, they wouldn't have had a clue about anything to do with this prophecy. Even the prophets longed to understand what they prophesied. And then, plus, you know, how would God allow this suffering and evil? And in his sovereignty, even 600 years before, he always knew this was going to happen, referring to God. And that's my question.
Well, if we ask, first of all, how God could allow this evil, I guess that's the same question as how does he allow any evil? I mean, Herod killed many people in his lifetime. He was a very bloodthirsty man. In fact, when he was dying of sickness, he actually arrested 1,000 of the most beloved citizens of Jerusalem and gave orders to his servants that on the day he died, those 1,000 people should be put to death also so that there'd be mourning in Jerusalem at the time of his death. Actually, when he died, the servants didn't love him enough to do that, so they released them. But that's the kind of man he was. And he killed a couple of his own sons and his wife because he thought they were after his throne. This is Herod the Great. So him killing a handful of children in Bethlehem, and that's probably how many there were. Bethlehem was a little tiny village at the time, and as far as male children under 2 years old, some scholars think there might have been 10 or 20 children like that. But, I mean, 10 or 20 is a lot. That's mass murder. But that's not really very different from Herod's other behavior. And then if you want to look beyond Herod, look at Adolf Hitler, look at you know, many others who killed thousands or millions of people. I mean, the question of why did God allow Herod to do this is no different than why did God allow anyone to do evil. It's often not something we have an answer to. I do have a series called Making Sense of Suffering, which kind of talk about how suffering plays into the plan of God, and we all suffer. But obviously, when a baby dies, I mean, this is not really very different than what happened to the Canaanite babies, only that was at the hands of the Israelites themselves. So, you know, the whole issue of why does God allow suffering is a big issue. I try to address it in my lectures, but, you know, we don't have all the answers. We do know, though, that babies who die, I'm sure that babies who die under 2 years old, and that was the age limit of this particular slaughter, they do go to be with the Lord. And, you know, there are people who die every day who don't. So, in a sense, you know, the babies, you know, they didn't get to live in this life, but they get to live in the next one, and they get to live on good terms with God because they died in infancy. A lot of people who will die today will not die on good terms with God. So really, if we see things from an eternal perspective, everybody's going to die. That doesn't make it less tragic. It's a tragic thing for people to die, but really the more tragic thing is for them to die unprepared to stand on good terms with God. And so I don't have an answer for why these babies were permitted to be killed, but I guess it'd be similar to the question of why do any babies die? Now, as far as the prophecy from Jeremiah 30, verse 15, which Matthew says is fulfilled in this event, it's very clear that when you read that prophecy in Jeremiah 30 and verse 15, nobody would have understood it to be a reference to babies being killed in Bethlehem. It talks about in Ramah, Rachel is buried, and it's like you're saying she's weeping in her grave. It'd be like, it's a figure of speech, like we'd say, you know, George Washington is turning over in his grave over things that are going on now. It's not literal. Of course, she wasn't literally in her grave weeping, but that's a figure of speech, just like we use a figure of speech. But she was nearby. She was buried nearby. And so it's like Matthew saw this as a good fulfillment of that particular prediction that she would be weeping over her children because they are not. Actually, the readers of Jeremiah chapter 30 probably would have understood it to be a reference to the children of Rachel who've gone into captivity in Babylon. And so, you know, Matthew, I think, is seeing a secondary meaning here, as he does, you know, with the passage in Matthew 7:14. I mean, Isaiah 7:14 that he quotes in Matthew 1. You know, he sees a secondary fulfillment of the child that was born. A lot of New Testament writers give a secondary application in the New Testament to something that was fulfilled in the Old Testament in a different way. And, you know, the Bible says that in Luke chapter 24, before Jesus ascended, he opened his disciples' understanding that they might understand the scriptures, meaning the Old Testament scriptures, which means that they understood things in the Old Testament scriptures that you wouldn't probably understand if you didn't have Jesus opening your understanding to see it. And that tells me that a lot of these scriptures had their original meaning to the original readers, but also had a secondary meaning that was seen by the apostles through the illumination that Christ gave them. And I would agree with you that those who read Jeremiah 30 and verse 15 probably would not have guessed in a million years that this is talking about babies being slaughtered in Bethlehem. But that's why Jesus had to open their understanding, because they wouldn't have understood it that way otherwise. All right. Thank you for your call, Steve. We're going to talk to Carrie from Texas next. Carrie, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Steve, when you're teaching small children and you come to passages like Lot, things about like homosexuality, adultery, really issues that maybe should be avoided, how do you handle that?
Well, I don't very often teach small children anymore. We did, of course, homeschool our children 40 years ago, 30, 40 years ago. But we wouldn't really describe the graphic sins of the people. You can tell that story simply by saying this city was very sinful. This city was doing very evil things, and God wanted to destroy them for that. A child doesn't have to know the nature of the evil. There's an awful lot of evil things people do, including murder and rape and, you know, other kinds of stuff that would not be in good taste to tell children about or to describe what it is. So I would just tell the story in the most vague terms, that this is what, you know, God did to a city that was acting very evil.
So if you have a child with an inquisitive mind, they say, well, what is he talking about? I mean, is this something you just should maybe avoid or altogether until a later age? Or is there a way to handle it?
Of course. Yeah, you definitely, when you talk to children, even if you tell them what's going on in the world now, or you tell them about history, you know, you dumb it down for them. I mean, you do it age appropriate, you know. So it's, to me, it's not it's not a real mystery. You just don't talk about graphic sexual things in front of a child. You don't want to. I know that our schools want to sexualize children, but I think we as parents would not, and grandparents would not wish to sexualize children. So we just leave that out. We just say these people did evil things. Now, in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, it's interesting because Ezekiel also gives a list of things they did wrong, and sexual things are not in that list. Now we know, and some, you know, it says this was the sin of your sister Sodom. I think it's in, where is it? Chapter, it might be in chapter 16 or I'm not sure, of Ezekiel. But he says, this was the sin of your sister Sodom, you know, pride and fullness of bread. Neither did she extend her hand to the poor and needy. So, I mean, Ezekiel also says that Sodom was guilty of pride and of not helping the poor and, you know, just being uncaring. But we know that's not the only sin. You know, when people are trying to say, well, God didn't object to the homosexuality in Sodom. He just cared about, you know, pride and fullness of bread, and they didn't extend their hand to the poor and needy. Yeah, well, but, you know, when they came and they wanted to rape the men, Lot said, why would you do this wicked thing? You know, obviously that's a wicked thing. And in Jude, it talks about Sodom, how that they were given over to fornication, which is referring to that act too. So they had more than one sin, and you could just tell them they did a lot of different sins, like our society does. And God doesn't tolerate any society forever if they live in rebellion against Him.
Well, all right.
So I just say, just use age-appropriate, you know, wisdom. And I would think you would do that even if you're not talking about the Bible. I mean, if there's a, let's just say the kids have a homosexual uncle who's married to a guy or something like that, or for that matter, somebody in the family who's a murderer is in prison, you know, you wouldn't necessarily tell a little child that he, you know, slit somebody's throat. You'd just say, oh, he's in jail because he committed a crime. And, you know, there's times when children are mature enough to understand things, but there's certainly times when they're not. And you don't, I wouldn't put a stumbling block in front of children by being too graphic about things that will trouble them and which they have no ability to process. So that'd be my thought on it. Travis from San Diego, California, welcome.
How you doing, Steve?
All right.
In the book of Acts, King Herod married his woman named Bernice, I believe. I can't pronounce it.
Bernice? Uh-huh.
They call her the lovely one. Why is that?
Who calls her the lovely one?
I was reading somewhere. Some of the people
the
call her
doesn't.
The lovely one. Oh, okay.
Well, I've never heard that. Yeah, the Bible doesn't call her that. And that might be the meaning of the name Berenice. I'm not sure. I've never looked up the name. But that could be the name. Berenice might mean the lovely one, in which case it's
yes.
Her parents who called her that. You know, her parents called her that when they gave her that name, I suppose, you know. Yeah,
yes.
Most people didn't get named when they're adults. I mean, some people who followed Jesus gave them a new name. But she wasn't a follower of Jesus. So in all likelihood, she was born with that name. But no, the Bible never mentions the meaning of her name, and never makes any comments about her, really, except that she was there with her husband when Paul was giving his defense. All right, let's talk to Leonard from New Jersey. Leonard, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, I've been following you for like, I don't know, 4 or 5 years or so, and I sent you like $10 or $20, you know, but this is the first time I called, because it's the time difference, because I'm in New Jersey. Well,
so what can I do for you?
I appreciate your ministry. I know you're biblical, but I have a few questions. And if you could, like I said, it's the first time calling, if you could, you know, give me a little slack here.
Well, I tell you, I give everybody slack if they'll ask their questions.
I'm talking like if it comes to like 5 minutes, that's what I'm talking about. Because I have a few questions, and then I have an ultimate question. And
why don't you give me the questions? Go ahead, give me the questions.
All right, but what I was going to say is, you got 5 hours to answer. I don't feel like you got to answer right now because, I still got 4 minutes.
Leonard, could I tell you something? We pay $100 a minute to be on the radio.
Yeah, I know. I know that.
Just give me your question, please.
All right, number one, just said you don't think God cares about homosexuality. And
Lot said,
how could you do such an evil thing? I mean, they must have knew that God cared about homosexuality.
Okay. I didn't say God didn't care about homosexuality. Why do you think
that? I'm sorry, then. All right. Forget that, then. Let me ask you another question. Did your father bring you to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, and who was that? Chuck
Smith?
No,
I took him. Yeah, I took my parents there.
All right, so who's there? Chuck Smith and who's the other guy?
Chuck Smith, Lonnie Frisbee, they were there at the time. They're both
dead now. Are they still there?
No, they're under the ground now.
Oh, okay. Let me see. Let me just explain one other thing.
Do you have a Bible question for me?
I already asked you one. This is a Bible question. You said that they used to mix water with the wine. Now, the Bible does say, I know I read that not to mix the water with the wine.
No, it doesn't.
Yeah, well.
It doesn't say that. It does say that the wrath of God, the wine of God's wrath, is poured out unmixed into the cup of His indignation in Revelation chapter 14. But that's unusual. I mean, for the wine to be unmixed. No, there's nothing in the Bible that says don't mix water and wine.
I've been reading the Bible 52 years.
I'll tell you what, I have two actually longer than that, but I'd love to answer your questions, but I don't really think you have any Bible questions. All the questions you've asked are about something else. And we got a lot of people waiting. The lines are full, and I'm spending a lot of money on each minute here, so I'm going to have to move along. But feel free to have your questions ready in the future and give me a call, and I'll be glad certainly to answer any question or do my best to answer any question you may ask because I'd love to help you out. Wendell from Indiana, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Michael Pearl has written a book, I think it's called Eight Kingdoms, and he claims that the Bible does not use the kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven synonymously. And I was wondering if you ever heard of that or what kind of...
Well, Michael Pearl, I have not followed his writings ever since... he had a book called To Train Up a Child, which a lot of people I knew read when I was raising my children.
My wife bought that also.
Yeah, I read the book, and I read many other books too, but I didn't follow his ministry. He had a few views, not necessarily in that book, but I heard some views of his through the grapevine that I didn't agree with, so I just didn't bother buying his books after that. But I don't know if he says that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are not used synonymously or interchangeably, then he simply is ignoring the biblical data. In Mark and Luke, Jesus only uses the term kingdom of God. You'd never find the term kingdom of heaven in Mark and Luke. In Matthew, he uses the word kingdom of God about 5 times, but he uses the term kingdom of heaven like 20-something times. So only Matthew has the term kingdom of heaven. But when you look at a verse in Matthew where Jesus uses the term kingdom of heaven, and he did lots of times, if you look at the same statement of Jesus in Mark or Luke, he used the term kingdom of God. What I guess Michael Pearl may not realize is that Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience, and the Jews understood the idiom that they used quite frequently, substituting the word God for the with the word heaven in order to not use the word God too freely, too irreverently. They didn't want to cheapen or make it a common word, so they'd use terms like Ancient of Days, the Almighty, the Most High, instead of using the word God. I mean, all those terms mean God. And so also they use the word heaven that way. So Jesus, being a Jew, writing to Jewish people, sometimes used the term kingdom of heaven and sometimes used the term kingdom of God, but he used them interchangeably. Now, because to a Jew, they knew that heaven is used as in place of the word God in common Jewish speech. Now, Mark wrote to Gentiles, and so did Luke. And Gentiles didn't know that figure of speech. So every time Jesus said kingdom of heaven, whenever Mark or Luke quoted him, they changed it to kingdom of God. And whereas in Matthew, we have both terms used. But Jesus used both terms, at least in one place, where you can tell he's using them interchangeably. And that's in Matthew chapter 19. And verse 23 and 24, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, both verses, he says, it's hard for a rich man to get into the kingdom. After he says it once, he says, I'll say it again. Again, I say to you. So he tells us that the second statement is simply a repetition of the first one. But in the first one, he uses the term kingdom of heaven. In the second one, he uses the term kingdom of God, because both terms were in common usage, but among the Jews, they more often used the term kingdom of heaven because they didn't use the word God as frequently as Gentiles would because of Jewish sensitivities. For example, the prodigal son was a Jewish boy, and when he came home, he said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. Well, heaven, he means I've sinned against God. He's simply substituting the word heaven for God. John the Baptist said to the Pharisees, I'm sorry, Jesus said to the Pharisees about John the Baptist, he said, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Now, obviously, he means from God or from men. But from heaven is the way they speak of it, because that was more common among the Jews, to substitute the word God for some other word, because the word God they wanted to not use too frequently, lest it become too common. That was a matter of reverence for them. But the Greeks, the Greeks didn't have that, and they would misunderstand that. So Mark and Luke simply mentioned the kingdom of God in those passages.
Well, thank you for the response. I appreciate it.
All right, brother. Hey, thank you for your call. We have a break coming up, and I'm not sure whether we're going to start our caller, our next caller. Let's go ahead and start this call and see if we can do with it. Alana from Ontario, Canada, welcome.
Hi. I was wondering if you could help me understand Luke 22:30, on how that statement works with in the kingdom, there's no longer Jew or Gentile. I don't understand why the tribes are being judged and in the kingdom, and aren't we being perfected, or aren't we perfected once we pass from this life? If you can help me understand that, I'd appreciate it.
Well, I believe that he's not talking about passing from this life. When Jesus said to the 12 that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging 12 tribes of Israel, he also said that in Matthew chapter 19, in fact, just a couple of verses after the verses I read to the previous caller. I believe this speaks that their mission in the church was to reach the circumcised, the Jews, the 12 tribes. And that's why Jesus had 12 apostles, because they corresponded to the 12 tribes. He said, you 12 will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And judging them is simply a term of meaning governing them, that they are overseeing the Jewish church. Paul, on the other hand, was sent to the uncircumcision. Mm-hmm. And in Galatians chapter 2, it says that he and the others got together, he and the other apostles, and discussed how their ministries were related to each other. They said they decided that Peter and the others were sent to the circumcision, and Paul and his team was sent to the uncircumcision. So I think it's referring to them having a ministry primarily to the Jews, evangelizing the Jews and tending the Jewish church. So I don't think it's talking about the afterlife.
Thank you so much.
Thank you for calling. We need to take a break at this point, but we will have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. You may notice we don't sell anything. We have no commercials. We offer no products for sale at our website or on the air because we simply have nothing to sell you. But we do have expenses, and those expenses are paid, if at all, because some people like to hear the program and they send in contributions to help cover the airtime. And the airtime is pretty expensive. If you'd like to help us down the air, you're welcome to do so. We don't beg. But if you'd like to, it's right to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or from our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
If you call The Narrow Path, please have your question ready as soon as you are on the air. Do not take much time setting up the question or giving background. If such detail is needed to clarify your question, the host will ask for such information. Our desire is to get as many callers on the air during the short program. There are many calls waiting behind you, so please be considerate to others.
Back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we now have a few lines open, and you can get through if you call now. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Sherry, or Cherry, I think Sherry, from Logan, Michigan. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. It's Sherry.
Sure.
First, I wanted to just say to whoever is in charge of the OpenCO website, I've been going through your Galatians verse by verse, and the AI had a little problem with the audio for the chapter 4, verse 8 through chapter 5, verse 12, if somebody wants to fix that. But
okay,
that might be
a problem at our website, because I think the OpenTheo just got the recordings from our website. Once in a while, people tell me that one of our lectures is kind of not functioning properly on the recording. So
there's one sentence that's repeated like 20 times.
Oh, really? Okay,
the AI.
Then that probably is the AI problem. Then. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, maybe he's listening.
Yeah, just so they know. I don't know. And my other question about that is this covenant theology that puts the emphasis on the circumcision in the Old Testament is the being baptized in the New Testament. After going through that whole section of Galatians and starting with, you know, Hagar and the covenant at Mount Sinai versus the, you know, Sarah and the promise that was made to her and everything that whole section encompasses, the one that I just mentioned that has the issue, how can they put such an emphasis on if you're baptized as a child, it puts you into the covenant in light of that whole section? Because to me, it, at the end of the day, you have to be in Christ in order to be in the new covenant. And a child being baptized that knows nothing can't be aware of that. So do you know how that can even be, how do they justify that theology?
Well, for those who don't have the background to understand what you're saying, in covenant theology, they baptize infants. And they do so because they believe that for new covenant believers, baptism functions the same way that circumcision functioned for Old Testament believers. And since God told Israel to baptize, or excuse me, to circumcise their infants at 8 days old, which allowed them to include their children in the covenant family or the covenant community, they say, well, if old covenant people had that right to include their children like that from infancy, then we should have that right in the new covenant. Well, before we decide what rights we should have, I think we should see what the Bible actually says. Because I think if the Bible says we have that right, then we do. I don't really see that the Bible says that anywhere. There's nothing in the Bible about baptizing infants. And that's an interesting omission. Because circumcision and the need to circumcise babies in Judaism was mentioned numerous times in Scripture. As a very important thing, by the way. God told Abraham, any of his offspring who are not circumcised will be cut off from the people. Pretty severe. And yet there's not a word of command, not a word of example in the New Testament of any infants being baptized. Now, where they get it is the fact that when Lydia got saved, which I think was in Acts chapter 16, and the Philippian jailer got saved, which was also in Acts 16, it says that they and their whole household were baptized. Now, in the case of the jailer, we're specifically told two verses later, his whole family believed. He believed with his whole house. His whole house believed. And so they were all baptized. Now, we don't know if Lydia's whole house believed, but there's certainly no evidence that she had infants in her house. So if her whole house was baptized, in all likelihood, it's because they believed, just like the Philippian jailer's house believed and they were all baptized. We don't have any record of anyone being baptized who was not yet a believer. And the reason for that is, unlike the Old Covenant, you qualify to be in the Old Covenant at the time of birth if you have Jewish parents. That was a covenant God made with the whole nation and race. And so if you had Jewish parents, you were born Jewish. And you, therefore, were in the Jewish covenant. And therefore, being circumcised, you know, was appropriate for you. In the New Covenant, you don't become a Christian by having Christian parents. I mean, some people do become a Christian as a result of having Christian parents, but you're not born a Christian when you're born of Christian parents. And therefore, you're not in the covenant yet. You have to be born again. The new covenant, as Jesus put it, you have to be born again or you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So, unless a child is born again, which is being born of the Spirit, Jesus said, they don't belong in the kingdom. Now, that doesn't mean that they aren't saved, because children, I think, are at an age, little children are at an age where they're not held responsible for their sins. They're at an age which is not yet the age of accountability. But that doesn't make them believers. That doesn't make them Christians. You only become a believer when you are old enough to believe and when you receive Christ and submit to Him as your Lord. That's when you are born again. And that's when baptism should take place. But you asked how they think. They think the way I was just saying. They think that it's like circumcision. And they think that being in the covenant means that you have the right to include your whole family in the covenant. Because Israel did, they feel that Christians should. Well, it's one thing to feel that Christians should. It's another thing to have actual biblical teaching in support of it. Now, Reformed people, they usually say they believe in sola scriptura, which means the Bible alone. They don't get doctrine from anywhere except the Bible alone. In fact, that's one way that they say they differ from the Roman Catholics. The Roman Catholics believe in Scripture and tradition. Allegedly, Reformed people believe in the Bible alone. And yet, this idea of baptizing babies That's a tradition. It comes out of the Catholic Church. It's not in the Bible. So I would say someone who actually does follow Sola Scriptura would not find any grounds for baptizing infants.
And they say that if you baptize a child, then they are automatically put into the covenant. And it says in Galatians at the end of chapter 4 that you're not going to be heirs with, you know, the bondwoman, you know, just because you're, I just can't see how they can say, if I baptize my child, he's automatically an heir and put into the covenant without becoming a Christian first.
Right. Well, that's what I was just saying. Yeah.
Right.
So, I appreciate your call.
Thank you.
All right. God bless you. Okay, let's talk to Bob from Bellevue, Washington. Bob, welcome.
Hey, Steve. Good afternoon to you. My question has to do with Jonathan Cahn. He's got a new book out called The Dragon and something. And, of course, he started off with The Harbinger. And I'd just like to get your opinion on he's mostly a prophetic type guy, equating Israel to the times we're living in. And I was just wondering if you had any, have you read any of his prophetic books? What do you think? And what is his view of the gospel as a Messianic Jew?
Well, that's going to be hard for me to answer. I did read Harbinger years ago because everyone was reading it and asked what I thought about it. And so I got a copy of it and read it. I have not read his other books. And it's not likely that I will. When I read Harbinger, the impression I got was that he's very imaginative. Not necessarily that he's a very good exegete of Scripture. He took some passage out of, I guess, what, Isaiah 9 was there, somewhere around there, or 10. I forget the passage he used, and then he applied it to, you know, 9-11 and stuff like that. So I felt like the passage didn't apply that way. And he made some clever connections, but so do lots of people get really clever interpretations that come out of their mind. But I don't think that the passages he was exegeting say what he was saying. Now, I'm not going to blast him because, I mean, lots of people, I think, could be criticized the same way. They read the Bible and in their imagination they think something is true. Although when you write best-selling books and say that what you're thinking is true, you really probably should make sure that it is. Teachers do receive a stricter judgment. I believe he considered himself a Messianic rabbi. I'm not sure. I think I've heard that. And again, I've got some difficulty with that. I mean, Jesus had called no one rabbi, so I'm not really fond of titles, that people take. So I'm just not one of his, I'm not a fan, you know. I'm not trying to put him down big time. I'm not a fan. And as far as him being prophetic, I know he sees himself as really speaking kind of prophetically to the modern church. It's one of those types, you know, that there's lots of people like that, by the way, out there. And we're supposed to judge the prophets. And, you know, if what they say is faulty, we realize that they're not necessarily prophets. Now, I don't know of anything he said that was prophetic that he predicted that came true. Maybe he did, and because I don't follow his ministry, but no one's ever pointed it out to me. So I don't know of anything about him that would make me think he's a prophet. But that's between him and God if he wants to claim that.
Okay, well, thank you, Steve. I appreciate your input.
Okay, Bob. God bless you. Good talking to you. Okay, let's see, we've got Catherine from Pennsylvania. Catherine, welcome.
Thank you. I just as a quick comment, I'm getting the sound of your callers quite clear, but your voice seems very low. So if you don't mind, maybe you could speak a little louder so that I can get your answer. And the question is this. After the resurrection, when Jesus made the statement, "Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them. Whose sins you shall retain, they are retained." I wondered at what point in the Reformation and what group of Protestants was it that decided that auricular confession was no longer necessary for forgiveness of serious sin?
Well, I don't think anyone has decided that that we shouldn't confess our sins verbally out loud. Although, when you say necessary for forgiveness of sins, I don't know of anything in the Bible that says it is necessary to say it out loud. When Jesus said to the apostles, whosoever sins you retain, they're retained. Whoever sins you remit, they're remitted. He didn't even mention confession there. He just, but there, it may be that confession is kind of a subtext of that, but there's no demand there given that people have to oracularly confess their sins. Now in James, it says, confess your sins one to another, and so that you might be healed. And that sounds like it may be talking about physical healing, but there is, I believe there's a place for confessing sins to each other with your mouth. But as a Roman Catholic, I assume you're a Roman Catholic, you apparently believe that confessing to the apostles is somehow mandated. But I don't see that in the Bible.
Well, the main thing that I always heard was that how would one know whether or not to retain unless you discussed it with a confessor? Like if something was very serious and whose sins you shall retain, they are retained, was that not Christ giving that power to the priesthood?
Well, no, there's
someone would have to make that decision. You couldn't throw that out in a group of people and have scandal.
Right. Well, the apostles were not priests. At least they're never called that, except that all Christians are called priests. The Bible says we're a kingdom of priests, and
but as time progressed, and then when Luther went and decided to break away, I just wondered at one point in time, do you happen to know, like through history, because you seem so knowledgeable about the history, I just wondered, like at what point in time and who was it maybe that made that decision that no more, you know, confession one-on-one?
Well, I wouldn't be surprised if Luther made that decision when he broke away from Catholicism. I guess we'd have to ask an earlier question. Who was it who decided that we do have to confess to a priest? There's no mention of any priest in the New Testament.
I think when Christ said that, though, who sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven. That's what I would base the whole thing on.
Well, they died. They died 2,000 years ago. I can't go confess to them. Now, if you want to say there's apostolic succession and that the bishops in the Catholic Church now have the same authority that Christ gave to the apostles, well, I know Catholics believe that. I don't see anything in the Bible that would suggest that. So, I mean, again, we mentioned, you know, sola scriptura a moment ago in another connection. And, you know, the idea that the Bible doesn't say anything about something is the reason for Protestants not necessarily trying to say something about it. At least I don't. What other Protestants do, I don't know. But I wouldn't. I would never impose that kind of confession to a priest on people, since the Bible never mentions anyone in the New Testament as a priest. The apostles are not called priests. To say that if they retain people's sins, they're retained. What I think that means, and different people have different opinions about what that means, it's a very interesting statement. I think it probably means that they have the authority in the church to allow or disallow somebody to be a part of it and to be recognized as someone whose sins are forgiven. Some Protestants say that Jesus is simply saying that if the apostles preach the gospel, as he's telling them to do, that people's sins will be forgiven because they'll hear and receive the gospel. And if they don't, then people's sins will not be forgiven because they won't hear the gospel. So some think that he's just telling the apostles, by preaching the gospel, you will be allowing people's sins to be remitted. And if you don't do it, their sins will be retained, and that's kind of on you. So there's a lot of ways to see that, but there's nothing in it about them being priests that people have to confess to. That's an importation of a Catholic tradition to it. Now, again, even if Jesus did make them priests, they're not here. And if someone says, well, but the ministers of the Catholic Church today, they are the apostles now. Well, where does it say that? I don't see that anywhere in the Bible, and I don't really see evidence of it. The apostles were godly men. Lots of popes and bishops have been wicked men, and the Catholic Church knows that. I mean, the Catholic Church agrees with that. They say, well, you submit to the office and not to the character of the man. No, in the Bible, to be an apostle or to hold any church office, you had to be a man of character. You had to be a man who was godly, had a great reputation, a good example of a mature Christian, and so forth. Those are actually the only qualifications given in the Bible, like for an elder, for a bishop. The only qualifications given are that they can teach, which a lot of people can do, but that they also are exemplary in their character as Christians. Now, many bishops in the Catholic Church have not been exemplary. Some have. Some have been great people, I'm sure. And I think even some popes have been very, great men. But history has, anyone who studies the history knows very well, many popes and many bishops, as well as people of other religions and other denominations, have been very corrupt. And yet to say, well, we're supposed to treat them like the apostles, I think, no, I don't. Why? Why? The Bible doesn't say we are. In fact, the Bible says, beware of false teachers and beware of false elders. Actually, Paul mentions false elders in Acts chapter 20. That'd be bishops. So, yeah, I don't have the same presuppositions you do about that. So as far as whoever was the first to say you don't have to confess to a priest, I wonder who was the first person who said you do. It wasn't taught by the apostles. It wasn't taught in the second century. It wasn't taught in the third century, for all I know. When did it begin? It didn't start in the Bible. It didn't start with Jesus or the apostles. Okay, sister, thank you for your call. Rima in Detroit, Michigan. Welcome.
Hi. Have two questions again. I heard a minister state that between Malachi and Matthew, there's like 1,000 years of unexplained history. So I wanted your opinion. Do you have any information of what could have happened during that time frame? Keep hearing about lost books of the Bible. I don't know if there's any merit in reading those.
A minister told you that? Okay. Well, let me tell you what he doesn't know. Okay. The period between Malachi and John the Baptist was 400 years, approximately. Not 1,000, but 400. Now, during that time, the Bible doesn't record what was going on, just like the Bible doesn't record anything about what's going on in Chinese history or Japanese history or Indian history. The Bible doesn't record everything that went on. God didn't send any prophets, apparently, for about 400 years after Malachi until John the Baptist. And during that time, things were still happening, and we actually have knowledge of many of them because Josephus, a Jewish historian, recorded some of them. There was another book called Maccabees, a Jewish book that recorded some of those things. It was not an inspired book, so doesn't belong in the Bible, but it's a historical book about that very period. And what we know is that Malachi, when he wrote, the Jews were under the Persian Empire. After that, when the Bible doesn't record this part of the history, we know from secular history the Persian Empire fell to Alexander the Great in the late 4th century B.C. And then Alexander died, and his kingdom was divided among four generals. And then they were eventually conquered by the Romans. And the Romans were in power when Jesus was born. Now, during the time of those four generals before the Romans conquered, there was a great crisis in Israel. A Syrian tyrant named Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 B.C. Desecrated the temple by sacrificing a pig in the Jewish temple and on an altar to Zeus. And this desecrated the temple, and then there's a rebellion on the part of the Jews and a war that went on for 3 years, called the Maccabean War, and they liberated Israel from him, from Antiochus Epiphanes. But they weren't liberated for an extremely long time. The Romans eventually came and conquered the region. So that all happened between Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, and the New Testament. So there's 400 years there that isn't recorded in the Bible. Now, if the pastor also is saying there are books of the Bible that are lost or haven't been put in properly, I'm not sure what he's talking about. He could be talking about the apocryphal books, which the Catholic Bible and some others have placed in the Old Testament. Now, these are the books that are written during that 400-year time. That 400-year time is called the intertestamental period, and there were quite a few books written. They weren't written by Jewish prophets, and they weren't even written in Hebrew. They were written in Greek. But there are a lot of books that the Jews wrote at that time, and I mentioned Maccabees. There's four books of Maccabees that were written during that time, and there's quite a few other books, too. The Catholic Bible put some of them in their Old Testament, but the Jews didn't recognize them as Scripture, and therefore the Protestants don't. And Jesus never acted as if those books were Scripture. So that's why the Protestant Church doesn't accept them. They're not lost. They've never been lost. The Catholic Bible has had them in their Bible from the very beginning. Now, if he says there's lost books of the Bible, and he means like lost New Testament books, like maybe the Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of Philip and the Gospel of Thomas and so forth, well, they aren't books of the Bible. They never were in the Bible. Those are books written by forgers. They're not written by Thomas and Philip and the people whose names are on them. They're written like two or three centuries after those guys were dead by Gnostic heretics. So the Gnostic Gospels never did belong to the Bible. They're not lost books of the Bible. All the books of the Bible were written long before they were written. And just because someone else writes some more books doesn't mean the Bible should be expanded to include all their books. The books that we include in the Bible, in the case of Old Testament books, are essentially qualified by being written by prophets or people who seem to be inspired. There are books written apparently by Ezra, and he's never really called a prophet, but he was a leader that seems to have been led by God and so forth. So, he wrote probably the books of Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah. Those are books that, that aren't written by a prophet, unless Ezra was a prophet unbeknownst to us. But the other books of the Old Testament are written by prophets, and that's why we take them as inspired. Now, the New Testament books were not written by prophets. They were written by apostles. And they are the preserve of the apostolic teaching through the church. And they are that which the whole church is based upon, their teachings. They're the Gospels that they wrote or authorized, and the epistles. So those are the books that are in our Bible. The books that were written in the intertestamental period don't fit either qualification. They weren't written by prophets, and they weren't written by apostles. They're interesting books. Luther didn't put them in the Bible. He thought they were very interesting books and that Christians could read them for edification, but he just didn't believe they were inspired books. And that's the position I think Protestants have usually taken about them. So, is that clear?
It is. Thank you.
Great. And did you have another question, or was that it?
I did. Actually, the King James, given his history, do you have any information as to why that version, why he was even given the name of a version of a book, the King James Version, given his colorful past?
He was probably not a real born-again Christian himself, but it was during his reign and under his oversight that the translation was made. And so the translators dedicated it to the king. And you see at the beginning of the King James Version, there's an epistle dedicatory, it's called, which the translators wrote a dedication to King James because they were very proud of him because he had driven the Catholic monarchs out of England and had restored Protestantism, and they were very happy about that. So it's called the King James Version because it was made during his reign and under his oversight. Hey, I'm out of time. Thanks for joining us. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, you can just donate from our website. It's easier. Go to thenarrowpath.com. Everything's free, but you can donate there at thenarrowpath.com.